Thank you, Alan and Will and Mason and Dan. We're grateful for the presence of all of you this morning, and I begin our study together with a quotation that's quite familiar to you from Paul's letter to the Galatians, found in chapter 2 and verse 20. And I consider it to be one of the most challenging statements in the New Testament for us as Christians. When Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in or by faith, the faith that is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." I say challenging because it gives direction to the thoughts and the lives of Christians, that speaks to us a word that is quite humbling if we understand fully what Paul is talking about there. And I want to know what Paul's talking about. I want to understand that better when he said that Christ lives in me. And we as Christians ought to be able to say what Paul is saying there, that Christ lives in us. When he was speaking to his apostles, he assured them of his love for them in John chapter 14. And he spoke about the necessity for them to respond to his love and care for them by receiving his commandments and obeying them. And he said, if you do that, the Father himself and I will come to you and we will make our abode with you. And Paul said, Christ lives in me. And that is a life that is lived by faith in him and is manifest by all the ways that such a life would be revealing itself to the world and to our brethren. And it is truly a life guided by the will of Christ. But it's a life that understands the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is interested in the things that Christ wants us to be interested in and to think as Christ would have us to think. And this is one of so many personal statements that Paul makes in this letter to the Galatians. And if you have your New Testament open to you, or if you're able to view it on the screen this morning, I'm going to do a rather brief and somewhat cursory survey of some of these personal statements of Paul in this letter. And that's going to lead us to some observations that we as Christians would receive with practical benefit as those who want Christ to live in us. And so Paul in this letter in chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "I marvel." The word means to be astonished by something. And we need to read words like that and to take this literally. Here's a man speaking to us as a servant of God and said, here is something that astonishes me. What is it that amazed Paul? That his brethren in Galatia, in those churches, could so easily, so quickly give attention to something that's not really the gospel. And they had been deceived by that. Paul said, I'm astonished at you. I'm astonished that you let that happen to yourselves. And he goes on to speak in a very personal way about his own ministry in verse 10, about the way he went about his work. Am I trying to persuade men, or am I trying to persuade God? Am I seeking to please men? If I were still trying to please men, said Paul, I would not be God's servant. So in speaking the gospel, the effort is made to bring men to understand what God would have them to know and to receive that. It's not our work trying to persuade God to receive whatever we want to believe or do. We're not trying to get God to become more elastic and flexible in how we think about things and be receptive. But we're not asking God to be culturized in American culture today, wants to be all-inclusive about everything. God is persuading us, appealing to us for our own good, to come to him through Christ. And Paul said, that's what I serve. I serve that cause and purpose. And I could not be a servant of Christ if I served the purpose of accommodating myself to whatever men wanted to believe and do. He's speaking here in personal ways. And he's leading us to understand the heart of a person in whom Christ lives. Then in chapter 1 in verse 11, he said, I make known to you concerning the gospel that I preach, that it's not after man. The words translated after man here are words that mean according to man's will or desire. Sometimes Paul will speak about something being after God. That means according to God's will and desire. Here he said, it's not after man. The gospel I preach is not something that's been designed and reshaped according to what I have found men want it to be. What it is, it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given to me. And then there follows a passage that goes through the end of the chapter in which Paul makes one after another personal statements, letting us know something about his history, his past, and what God did. God intervened, and how Paul responded to that. And so what eventually this leads to is Paul saying at the end of the chapter, those churches in Judea found out something about God's work in my case, that I was now preaching the faith that once I tried to destroy. I'm preaching that I once opposed and persecuted and tried to completely obliterate. And so what did they do? They glorified God because of what God had done in the case of Paul. So then we come to chapter 2 and more personal statements from Paul. 14 years went by, he said, and I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas. We took Titus with us. And then there follows a passage down through verse 10 in which there are more personal statements about that episode. And it shows Paul's involvement with his co-workers in making sure that the truth of the gospel was being preached, not just by himself and Barnabas, but that same gospel was being preached and would be preached by those who were in the leadership in Jerusalem, people like James and Cephas or Peter and John. And the upshot of that was that happy day when he said, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. We understood each other as men who served the truth of the gospel. And you can imagine the joy that came to the heart of Paul, the heart in whom Christ lived, to find out that these men who had followed Christ even earlier than Paul did, that they were right there with Paul and upholding the truth of the gospel. But then there followed another episode. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, when Cephas came to Antioch, that is to the church in Antioch, where Paul had been laboring with Barnabas, he said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. That is, he stood in the wrong on that matter. Peter had wavered. He had accommodated some visitors who had come there from Jerusalem, some Christians of a Jewish background who still wanted to hold on to the law of Moses. And so fearing them and what they might say and do, Peter changed his practice. He stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. He drew back from them. He separated, and Paul saw that for what it was. They're not walking according to the truth of the gospel. He spoke to Peter about that face to face before all of them. And there follows then that passage in which Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And that takes on another meaning then in that context. Being crucified with Christ and Christ living in me means that there are some things in my past practice, my past thoughts, my past beliefs that must change if Christ lives in me. And as a Christian, there may be some thoughts that I've developed since then, since becoming a Christian, some ways that have developed in my life by choices that I've made that are not right. And if Christ lives in me, I have to look at that candidly, and I have to adjust I have to repent of those things, turn away from those things in thought and practice, because I want Christ to fill me and to guide me, Christ living in me. That's one of the points that Paul was making to persuade Cephas and his fellow Christians in Antioch, that if Christ lives in us, we hold to the truth of the gospel. That's the second time in that chapter he uses that term, verses 5 and 14. Then we will be what we're supposed to be as Christians and as the church, and in thought and life. That brings you into chapter 3, and there's another personal statement there in verse 2. Did you know at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul asked the Galatian Christians 5 questions? There's one in each verse. I mean, you can just follow verses 1 through 5. Each verse has a question from Paul to the Galatian Christians. And one of those questions in verse 2, Paul said, "This only would I learn from you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, you men, says Paul, that have learned this so-called addition to the gospel or fuller gospel, which isn't gospel, said Paul. There are just some people who have perverted the gospel and they're troubling you. Think about this, and I want to ask you this, said Paul. How was it that the power of God present among you through the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the gospel, the miraculous works, the revelation of truth, all those things that God gave to early Christians, how did you get that? Did you get it by the works of the law? What was there in the law of Moses that gave you any hope of the presence of the Holy Spirit bringing those blessings to you? Or did it come by the hearing of faith? That is, the hearing of the gospel that leads to faith in whom? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here's Paul's heart speaking to these fellow Christians. He had a question from his own heart to ask them. Oh, yes, guided as an apostle by the Holy Spirit, but this is Paul's very heart. Christ lives in him. I want to know this from you. Now, Paul's not being a smart aleck here, and he's not speaking in a condescending way toward his fellow Christians to humiliate them. He's appealing to them to think through this and about the bad choice they've made. But then in chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." He wants to use an illustration here from the world of men. It's not an illustration from the Bible. It's an illustration from human relations. It has to do with legal matters, contracts. And that's what Paul means when he says, "I'm speaking after the manner of men." He uses that expression in different ways in other places in his writings. But in this place, that's what it means. Now, what does that tell you about Paul in that personal statement? It says that he's very careful to explain himself, make sure his readers are following what he's doing. And so he's not saying to them that you go out and study legal matters among men and there you have all you need to know about being a Christian and being saved. No. He said, "I want you to know that at this point, I'm using an illustration from the world of men and human relations about something more important, about spiritual matters and the covenant that God has given us through Abraham." And then Paul speaks in a personal way in chapter 4 and verse 1, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he's Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards in the day appointed of the Father." Here Paul is doing again what he did in chapter 3, verse 15. Using an illustration from the world of men, human relations, about inheritance, about one who is the appointed heir in the household. See with how care Paul guides his readers who are Christians to see how an illustration could be used briefly to make a point about something far more important of a spiritual nature. Now, this leads us onward in chapter 4 to a statement in verse 11 that is deeply personal. And Paul's concern, his love for the Galatian Christians. He said, I am afraid of you. Paul doesn't mean by that I fear you. No, what he means is I have a fear concerning you about your spiritual condition, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Could there be anything worse than that to such a servant of God? That he had come to them even in a time when he was sick and had preached the gospel to them, had been received by them. And they had been receptive to the gospel. And those congregations had been established in Galatia. And then Paul, from wherever he writes this letter, to think about him speaking these words to the person who's taking down his words in this letter, you can almost hear Paul's voice breaking at this point. I fear concerning you, lest all that work is going to end up having been done in vain in your case. Paul's deeply troubled about what has happened in these congregations. And then there follows, beginning at the next verse and down through verse 20, the most powerfully personal section in this letter, and perhaps one of the most personal in all of Paul's writings. And Paul says to them, I beseech you, brethren, become as I am, for I also am become as you are. These words are really simple in the original. There's so few words there that translators find it necessary to add some words to bring out Paul's meaning. What I've quoted to you is more than what's in the original text because there's a need there to fill in what Paul said. Become as I am as you. And what you have here is parallel to the way Paul spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, but at much greater length, appealing to them as if to say, you Corinthians, our hearts are open to you. In us, there is no constraint upon affection. We are wide open to you, and what we say to you, honest, and our hearts filled with love for you. Why can't you be that way toward us? Why would you let some influence come in between us and cause this constraint? It's not on our part, said Paul, but that's in you. And it is as if to say to the Corinthians, you know me, you have known me from the beginning. Why would you let some detracting influence affect your thinking about me? And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, I know how I feel about you and how I think about you and my love for you. I want you to respond to me in the same way. And he goes on to develop that thought in this paragraph. And it ends in a very powerful way down at verse 19 when he said, my little children, I travail concerning you. Meaning in great pain until Christ be formed in you. The man who wrote that is the man who said two chapters earlier, Christ lives in me. I am in pain until Christ be formed in you. And then it breaks off. Because you have to remember, Paul is speaking these words to someone who's writing them. And then after the break, he said, I wish I could be with you now and change my tone of speaking because I'm perplexed about you. And having said that, Paul then moves on in verse 21 and says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. And he uses an illustration here that he develops. Calls them to think. And then he comes to chapter 5 and verse 2, and he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you Why does he use his name here? Because he wants them to take into account who this man is. It's talking to them. They know him as the one who brought the gospel to them, brought them to Christ, to God, to salvation and hope, and life together in the church. I, Paul, say to you, this one who is no less than an apostle of Jesus Christ and of God. And then in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Don't walk by the law of Moses. Walk by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit but walk by the gospel that we have by the Holy Spirit? And Paul emphasizes this throughout the letter, that it's by the Spirit that we have come to know the truths of the gospel, the Spirit as it operated in such men as Paul and others to make it known, and that we have, thankfully, in the writings of the New Testament, walk by the Spirit, he said. And then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We don't need the law of Moses to keep us from the evil of the world. We've got something better than that. We have the gospel, and it leads us to love what is righteous and good and true, and to despise, turn away from all evil in any form, in thought, word, or deed. Then over in chapter 6, in verse 11, and I'm using the American Standard Translation here because I think it catches exactly what Paul is saying, and most translations after that have seen it too. Paul's talking about his handwriting. He's not talking about the length of this letter. When he says, see with how large letters I am writing to you, he means that at this point, he's taken up the pen from his secretary, whoever's writing down the letter for him, some man that served with him. Tertius was the secretary for the letter to the Romans. So here it was somebody unidentified, and Paul takes the pen from him and he starts writing. He says, see with how large letters I write. At the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, the salutation of me, Paul, that's his signature, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. That is, at the end of all of his letters, Paul took the pen from his secretary and he wrote the closing words with his own hand. And that served the purpose of identifying this in the beginning as an authentic letter of the Apostle Paul. Some people write with a crimped style. Some people write with a flowing and large hand, as Paul did. Most of us are somewhere in between. Paul gave his name. He gave his handwriting. And that's what he's doing here. And there's the personal touch again in this letter, in chapter 6 and verse 11. Can you get more personal than what he says in verse 14? Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you know how starkly strange that was for someone to say in Paul's world? That you gloried in a crucifixion? That you could look to a person hanging, suffering, dying on a cross, displayed before the world as an abysmal failure, a revolting person deserving of what he's getting, a shocking example, a death to terrify people into submission to the state. And then you say, I glory in that. The cross of Christ. Paul leads our thinking here. When we think about the cross of Christ, how does it lead us to view the world? The world in all of its sinfulness, superficiality, sometimes even silliness in the way it deals with serious issues. The world's been crucified to me, said Paul. That has no appeal to me. And I to the world. This is the contemplation of the cross. Such things that you and I are led to think about when we observe the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week. And one more personal statement in this letter, chapter 6 and verse 17. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. I wonder how many scars were on the body of Paul because of his service to Jesus. I wonder how many other ways physically it was obvious in the body and the face of Paul what he had suffered in the cause of Jesus. And as he looked upon his imprisonment as being for Jesus' sake, whenever he was in prison, so he thought about his sufferings. These are the marks of Jesus. Let no man trouble me. You see how deeply personal this letter is? And in it, the mind of Paul is revealed, the mind of this man who said, Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. And perhaps you have already seen what I'm going to say now very briefly, that in surveying these personal statements, we find the things that are foremost in the mind of Paul. And what are they? His devotion to the truth of the gospel. Why was Paul so unwavering, inflexible, when it came to the truth of the gospel? Because he knew that therein is the will, the authority, the love, and the power of God to redeem man, and it must not be tampered with. Second, his love for the church. And with Paul, that meant the welfare of every member of the church. Comes out strongly in this letter in ways that I haven't even touched on this morning because of the lack of time. But with Paul, the love for the church is much more than love for an idea about the church or the truth about the church. It's a love for God's sons and daughters. Paul so loved them, he could speak of them as my little children. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ leads us to such love for our brothers and sisters. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then a third thing that was important to Paul was the faithfulness of his own life as a child of God and a servant of God. That for the good of others, and that for his own well-being. Paul uses the word brethren 10 times in this letter. One time he speaks of false brethren, chapter 2, as he did also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, false brethren. But happily, Paul speaks of his brethren 10 times in this letter. And how is it that we are brethren? Because we have received the truth of the gospel and we've become God's children through faith in Christ, chapter 3, verse 26, a faith that became evident when we were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, as Paul says there in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And that made us brethren, that is, brothers and sisters in the family of God, made us God's very children. And how he loved his brethren. how he wanted them to be concerned about the same things that anybody ought to be concerned about, in whose heart Christ lives. But I speak now to Christians. I speak something that I hope that you will take as a question for yourself. Because the title of my sermon is Christ Living in Me? That's not just about your preacher. I hope that you would take that question personally. Is Christ living in me becoming a question that you would ask yourself as we think about what Paul has taught us in this letter? This morning, if you've not yet done what those people did to receive the gospel in faith and baptism, that's why we're singing this song of encouragement. That's why we've preached the gospel to you and to ourselves. Because we want you to be one of God's children and one of our brethren. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.